As we are working through the book of Hebrews, we are now, in a sense, finally in the very practical section of this book. Many of the New Testament epistles, or the letters to the New Testament church, they have three, roughly, sections. You can find that in Romans, you can find that in Hebrews, you can find that in other letters. They begin with sin and the need for the Savior. They focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the need for faith in Him for the forgiveness of sin. And then they move into working out how then we should live as Christians, teaching us the practical things of what it looks like to live a Christian life. But starting first, of course, with the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins, and then moving on to how we should live. And it's important you don't get those things backwards, by the way, thinking that a Christian starts with being a good person, so to speak, and doing certain things. There are many identifiers that some Christians have clung to over the centuries and over the years. And they start to identify a Christian maybe with that famous old triad of fundamentalism. A Christian is somebody who doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, and doesn't dance. Three things that the Bible actually specifically doesn't even prohibit. But people began to define that's a Christian. Somebody who doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, doesn't dance. Or Francis Schaeffer, a preacher from about 50 years ago, he noted that Christians have been known by all kinds of externals. Distinctive clothing, dressing in certain exact ways, or by certain crosses around their neck or necklaces, or even their haircuts, by certain kinds of haircuts. But then he noted that the greatest distinctive, what should be visible, what we should be known for, is our love. Christian love. Jesus said, John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this should be really our focus, our starting point in terms of the practical outworking. Notice that, by the way, Hebrews has been dealing with the Christian life already, calling us to a walk of faith, a pilgrim life, teaching us a number of things. But now when it comes to the call to the practical Christian life, the first focus is on living a life of love for others. And here we're going to look at this call to Christian love. First, love of brothers, Hebrews 13, verse 1. Second, love of strangers, verse 2. Third, love for prisoners, or verse 3. And then fourth, we'll touch on love for spouses, or love in marriage. And so the apostle here is working through these different categories, calling us to a practical Christian life of love. First, we're called to love of brothers. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 1. Now you might wonder, why do we need that call? Well, it's all or only natural, actually, that it's much easier to be hostile. It is no coincidence that the second main narrative in the Bible is that of Cain and Abel. Two brothers that did the very opposite of love. They hated one another. And we see this nowadays still in our children. We see this in one another, that there is a darkness in our hearts and there's an ongoing sinfulness that was clearly a reality in the New Testament church, that it's much easier to hate. It's much easier to fight. It's much easier to be selfish. It's much easier to be fixated on our own things than to love others. And so there is this call, let brotherly love continue. Let there be a family love in the church, which goes on and on and on. And when we see these calls, we have to realize there's a backdrop to them. The backdrop is this kind of command, this kind of imperative was needed in the church. Don't think for a moment that the New Testament church of thousands of years ago, that it was just this utopia, this easygoing place where everybody just got along so nicely all the time. There are plenty of indications in the New Testament that they had their differences. They had their divisions. They had Hebrew versus Gentile divisions. Comes right out in Acts. They had problems with the widows not being taken care of properly. And so the New Testament has to come again and again and again to that ancient church to stir up the church and to teach us, let brotherly family love continue. You're going to have to work at this. It's not just going to bubble up all the time easily and naturally within us. And it's a call to brotherly love, a family love. Now, we use the idea of a brother or a sister in a very specific way. We talk about siblings, those that live in the same house, in the same family. Sometimes we use this in a very broad and a general way. But the New Testament idea of brotherly love is sort of a loaded term. It has a picture behind it. It has the picture of adoption behind it, of us being in this Christian family that's ultimately a Catholic family. And I don't mean that in the sense of Roman Catholic. I mean that in the sense of it being a universal family that crosses boundaries, that crosses ethnicities, that's all over the world, of God's people who have been adopted into His universal, His everywhere church. And they are called to this love that crosses normal lines. See, the Christian church was unique in that it had very wealthy people, we read of in the New Testament, being converted. And centurions, leaders in the Roman military, in the churches. And slaves in the churches. And those were not normally people that crossed paths or that had brotherly love for one another. And then also, the church of the New Testament, you can read of it in Colossians and other places, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor barbarian, nor Scythian, that there were these different groups that came into the church. And the church has always been, in terms of family love, the one organization on earth that in Jesus Christ crosses all kinds of boundaries. And that ought to be a church with all kinds of different people in it. And one of the marks of the church should be most distinctive in that the rich care for the slaves, and the slaves care for the rich, and the ones who are more white collar love and get along with those that are blue collar, and the farmers hang out with the accountants in the church, and they build one another up. And that there's this crossing of boundaries and this brotherly love that continues. And in this passage, it's very much a boundary crossing love. Strangers, prisoners, all kinds of different people showing love towards one another. And that's a mark of the Christian church, the literal word brotherly love. If you could read Greek, is actually the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Phila is the love, and Delphia, Adelphia, is actually brothers. And when William Penn founded the colony of Pennsylvania, he was a Quaker, and he was what we would call, I guess, a utopian. He was a guy who had this idea and this vision that he was going to help settle this new piece of land, and he named Philadelphia Philadelphia because it was going to be the city of brotherly love. It was going to be this kind of Christian place. He had an optimistic, a hopeful vision. Well, utopianism, or the idea of a vision of this perfect city, has never worked out in history, has it? It's never really worked out. But in the church, there should be this love and this friendliness, this kindness and this care. And by the way, this is not a romantic love. This is not a utopian love. A utopia is an idea of a heaven on earth. It's not a love that's naive or foolish. It's not forged in a utopia. It's actually forged in real life, hard life, difficult times, challenging times, and especially under persecution. God uses times of persecution and trouble in the church and challenges to really forge forge, like the sense of when a piece of metal is purified in a furnace and it's beat into shape. The Lord forges love, often in times of tumult, in times of upheaval, in times of persecution, in times of war. That's where love really gets to shine. And the same is true for your home and your family. If you want to see love shine, the best opportunities is in the middle of an argument, to completely turn things the opposite way, to give more grace than is deserved, to turn the other cheek. It's to reach out in love to those that don't deserve it. And so the call here is, let that continue. Let that brotherly love go on and on and on and on. Don't let it end. And so the call is to be a church that cares for others more than ourselves. By the way, this section is somewhat follows the Ten Commandments. And often the epistles do that. They work through things that apply from the Ten Commandments. And really, you could say that what sums up this section is love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself, starting with your brothers, those around you in your Christian family. But then it does not stop there. Do not forget, verse 2, to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And this really should be called love of strangers, because where the last word was Philadelphia, this one actually parallels that. And I don't know how helpful it is to talk about, but it's philoxenius. And I don't know, what's the word? Xenophobic. When you're scared of a stranger, we still use that root. But this is the love of strangers. And it's paralleled. So in verse 1, it's love of brothers. In verse 2, it's almost poetic in how it parallels. He uses a very similar word, love of strangers. Now, most people, when they read this in English, do not forget to entertain strangers. That's specifically speaking of a hospitality, a love for strangers that takes care of people we do not know. When we read entertain strangers in our culture, we might think of amusement right away, as if, don't forget to entertain strangers. You might think that means tell stories to strangers or play music for them or show them a good time in some way. Well, no, literally what this is, was a call to hospitality. In those ancient times when people traveled, there were inns in some places, but it was more normal, and you read about this in the Old Testament, that when you came into a town, you would just hope that some average citizen would notice you, some person. And they would see you coming into town, and they would invite you into their home. And by the way, that wasn't just a Christian thing or a Jewish thing. That was accepted across multiple cultures in the Middle East and in the ancient world. The Romans and the Greeks, they had a high view of hospitality as well. But you could think of the pictures in the Old Testament with Lot and Abraham and others, pictures where people would be welcomed into homes because a home was a safe place and they would take care. I had actually a professor who our seminary borrowed, who was an archaeologist, and he was from another professor, but he had spent a lot of time in the Middle East digging in the desert. When he first went to the Middle East, he was kind of nervous about the neighbors. They would be doing this dig in the desert, and you hear all these stories of the Middle East, and they'd be digging out these ruins, and there would be literally, in the one region he was in, Bedouins, so nomadic Arabs. And there they would be in their traditional clothing and their daggers in their belts. And from everything you would think, he thought he would be intimidated. Well, he found out very quickly that they were some of the most generous and the most hospitable people he'd met in his life. That they would invite him into their tent regularly, that they enjoyed getting to know him, that they would feed him all kinds of food, and he was introduced to all kinds of things, that these were some, even though we might give the Middle East a bad reputation from the news, these were some of the warmest and the kindest and the most hospitable people. And here we are called to be like that. You see, this hospitality is not have lots of parties in your home with your friends. I mean, that's a nice thing to do, a good thing to do. But this hospitality is actually a stranger, love to strangers. And it could be shown in how you reach out to somebody who's begging out in front of a store, or how you reach out to somebody who looks like they're lost in town, or how you invite somebody you've never met when you see them come through church, maybe over to your home, or maybe this hospitality in the simplest ways, it's just expressed in having a conversation with somebody you may never see again. There's no benefit in it for you. But just speaking to them and making them feel welcome and seeing what their needs are, and then in the best sense, actually inviting them to your home. Don't forget to entertain strangers. It's an easy thing to forget because there's no benefit, it would seem, in it for us. I mean, after all, if it's a stranger and you ignore them and you go on your way, what's going to come of it? Nothing. But then if you reach out to them, it might cost you something. There may even be a risk to do with it. But then comes this encouragement, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And the main picture of that is Abraham and Lot. Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, that when he invited those three men, it turned out that they were angels, and even the angel of the Lord, probably as far as can be argued well, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that here by inviting in strangers, some entertained angels. There was a great blessing. And when we reach out across boundaries and when we invite others even into our homes, something we all can work on, I think, then we often have a blessing in that. The Lord pours out a blessing on that. Probably not literal angels, at least most of the time, or not that I know of, but that the people who you are a blessing to, the strangers that you meet, the kindness that you show, that you will often find that the Lord uses that person as a messenger to you, as an encouragement to you, as a blessing to you. And so the kindness to strangers that is called to here can be shown in many ways. But it is a call to love others. Others, not just our brothers, not just our sisters, but to show a love that crosses different boundaries. Then, third, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The Hebrews that this is written to, we're going through a time of persecution. We read in chapter 10 that some of them had lost possessions and even homes. And the Romans did make examples of different religions at this time and those that they thought were not walking in step with society. And one of the big things for the Romans was that somebody would be forced sometimes as a test to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, to a statue of Caesar. And if they wouldn't do that, they would be seen as somebody who's a troublemaker in society, somebody who doesn't bow or bend to what Caesar calls them to in that religious way from the heart to worship him as a god, was seen as an outsider and could end up in prison or could even end up dead for their faith. And Christians could end up in prison for various things. But then it may also be that this refers to others who are prisoners in prison being mistreated by an overly oppressive government and maybe were not even Christians. Maybe they were simply people who were mistreated in prison because of how heavy-handed the Romans were towards various people, and the way that a prison worked in those ways was not like today. Generally, prisoners were simply chained to a wall in a dungeon-type place, often somewhere in a palace or in the center of a city, and it was definitely not a three square meals in a bed kind of place. It was chained to a wall and hope somebody feeds you kind of place. Hope somebody shows pity on you. Hope that maybe one of the guards throws some food at you, but you couldn't take that for granted. And we even read of this in the scriptures, that when Paul was in prison and he needed something, if he needed a coat or he needed some food or he needed care, he had to ask for it. The government wasn't going to give that to him. And so families, when somebody went into prison in these ancient times, it was the family that would feed them. It was others that would come and take care of them because the government just didn't care. They didn't care if people died in prison. And they were filthy places, disgusting places. They were dangerous places, prisons. They were places of disrepute. There were places where people were mistreated horribly. And for a Christian, the question was, will you associate with those people? Will you do the ministry of going to help take care of them? Harder and harder to do in our society. But we can be thankful, by the way, that there are different ministries that are still working to go into prisons to bless people and to minister to people. And that is a calling of Christians to go into that place and to care for and to reach out to those that are in prison. And it's a call for us not just to care about prisoners, but there are those in all kinds of institutions who could use a phone call or a letter or a visit. And the call is to remember them as if you are chained with them. So put yourself in their shoes. Imagine what it is like. And when the Christian church did things like this, reach out to prisoners and care about others in the world, and those who are disadvantaged or are in very hard situations, that's how the gospel spread out and went around the world. Care for others, walk in their shoes as if chained with them. And that's a call to what we call empathy, to care about somebody else and what they're going through, to put yourself in their shoes. When somebody in the church or that you know is in chronic pain or hospitalized, care for them as if you are in chronic pain, as if you are hospitalized, as if you are in prison. Care about them, since you yourselves are in the body also. That can be taken two ways. The first way is you live in a human body and you suffer and go through hard things, and you should be able to identify as a human being in the body with the suffering of others. We as Christians, by the way, we don't just rise above our sufferings. God has put us in our body. When we hurt, everyone else should hurt. We feel real pain. We should be sympathetic to others. And that's the basic meaning. But then also, since you yourselves are in the body also, we understand this to point ultimately to the picture of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That we as Christians, when somebody in our church is suffering one reason or another, it should hurt us and sadden us, but then also stir us up to prayer and to love and to kindness and to reaching out. Then now we move on to love of spouses. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable among all. What that means is that marriage is precious. It's valuable. That word honorable has the idea of something that's very valuable, very precious, and we should see it as a gift of God. This morning we looked at marriage and we saw that marriage is a creation of God. Every time there's a new marriage, there's a new creation, and there's something extremely precious in that, so beautiful in that, that the world actually covets marriage and they want it for themselves in their own way. Marriage is honorable among all. Everybody in the world sees that a wedding is something to celebrate, sees that a marriage is a good thing, a precious thing, difficult to maintain in some ways, and we all have to continually work on our marriages, but honorable, and we should see it as a gift of God that he joins husbands and wives And the call here is Christians should know marriage is precious. We should celebrate it. And we should preserve it. We looked at this morning that we should be very careful with our marriages. We should see them as a gift of God, as something holy, something set apart. We're called to a high view of marriage and marriage as God defines it. As we saw this morning, Jesus talked about marriage being between male and female, man and woman, that it's supposed to be a lifetime commitment, ideally and ultimately. Marriage is special. And the Christian church should be a model to the world in what our marriages look like. Our marriages should be firm and strong. They should be the kind of marriages that overcome difficulties and that we stick to it even in the hard times or the dry times or the difficult times, that we keep our commitment, that we keep marriage honorable. And it would be a great blessing if the Christian church has strong marriages that the world looks at from the outside and says, wow, look at those families. Isn't that honorable? A Roman or a Greek could see that in those times. Marriage is honorable. And so the call is to the Christian church, treasure your marriage. Be thankful for your marriage. Undoubtedly, we all have histories and we all have pasts and we all have ups and downs and difficulties. But we should protect and keep and guard our marriages and to keep them honorable. The bed undefiled. Marriage intimacy should be protected. God's plan is one man, one woman, until death parts them. And it's a reminder here, by the way, the bed undefiled and marriage is honorable, that marriage intimacy is a good thing. It's a blessed thing when husband and wife are intimate and they love each other closely and their marriage bed is undefiled. And if you read through the Song of Solomon, we don't need to be ashamed by the way that the marriage bed is undefiled and that there is a good and a holy and a right place for intimacy, and that is a beautiful thing that God has given as a gift to us. And that we as Christians should have marriages that are set apart, that are honorable, that are a witness, that are a testimony. And the call is that we do not break our vows. Adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. There's a cost to adultery and fornication. And we looked at that largely already this morning, but we have to be careful. The sexual revolution of the last 40 years, it has ripped apart families. It has thrown in the trash what God has given as beautiful and honorable. And we as families and as couples, we need to treasure marriage. We need to work on our marriages. We need to learn to sacrifice for one another, to not put ourselves first, but to put our loved ones and our spouses first, to care for them more than ourselves. And yes, if we're honest, marriage takes commitment, and it is a challenge, and it has to be guarded and restrained, and there is love and sacrifice that needs to be put into it, but it is worth it. And the alternative is judgment. Ultimately, a culture right now around us that is leading to so much pain. We looked at this morning how divorce is violent, that it really does cause a lot of sadness for children. But the good news is that even God, out of very broken marriages and hard situations and difficult pasts, that there is grace and there is mercy and there's a place for rebuilding and strengthening of our marriages, that God would bless and strengthen us and help us. And we cautioned this morning, by the way, I think it's good to say this again, that divorce and adultery and fornication, those are not unforgivable sins. That's not the sin against the Holy Spirit. We should not think and get so fixated thinking that the Lord God cannot be merciful and he does not forgive. And he worked and used with David and others. He was merciful and gracious and he did rebuild. And even when marriages are on shaky ground, here the call is, keep the marriage strengthen the marriage, work on it. It's worth it. Well, in conclusion, we've had a call here to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor in the church family, in the broader world, strangers. To love those who are oppressed or disadvantaged, the prisoners. To love our spouses in the family, that we as Christians are to be those who live in love. How is this possible? Well, it's not possible by our nature. We're all selfish by nature. It's only possible when we begin with Jesus Christ. And don't forget that this book of Hebrews has been going in circles back to Jesus Christ again and again and again, pointing to Him as the once-for-all offering, the author and the finisher of our faith. And when we find ourselves falling short in our love for brothers or strangers or prisoners or in our marriage, the call is to look to Jesus Christ. And just in the next few verses that will come again, to look to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who went outside the gate. And when we are finding ourselves caught in snares of sin, look to Him in faith. When marriages are getting shaky, begin by looking to Jesus Christ. And as we'll look at next week, when covetousness has wormed its way into your life, the call is to boldly reject it, to trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross. And then this love will flow out of that faith and that relationship. And so let us be praying and striving for this true Christian love, this love that is rooted in the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven,